you and I live in an age where if there's something you want to do and you can read, you can probably do it. For there's plenty of experts out there writing plenty of books to tell us how to do it. You know, the whole Dummies series, for example. Microsoft Word for Dummies. Ukulele songs for dummies. How to fix your car for dummies. Dieting for dummies. Or is that dieting's for dummies? Not quite sure. Then, of course, there's the whole how-to range. How to clone a mammoth. How to build a rocket. How to split an atom. How to stop arguing. Details I've got here if you want to ask me afterwards. Couldn't find one on how to write a sermon, so sorry about that. Some others that I saw, how to stop being depressed, how to control your child, how to heal your broken heart, and the biggest section of the how-to section, how to make money. If you do a Google search to how to make money, you come back with just 151 million websites. Why are there so many how-to books? Because we want to improve ourselves. We want to do something, go somewhere with our life. So if Paul was writing this passage today and the NIV was putting a heading on it, they might entitle it, How to Stand Firm in the Lord. Or I might put it, Standing Firm for Dummies. That's why at the end of our passage in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul ends by saying, Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Friends, it's not easy to stand firm in the faith. Thousands, millions of people in church today will fall away by the time they die. There are many people who sat next to you in church in the past who no longer have any faith. How can we avoid being one of those statistics? What can you and I do to ensure that we will attain to the resurrection of the dead? Because Paul puts up his hand and tells the Philippians, it's not like I've already obtained this for myself. I haven't become perfect, he says. So Paul, the great apostle Paul, is not there yet. He says, I can't sit back and put up my feet and grab a coffee and say, it's all been done. Finally, I've made it. And if Paul hasn't made it, I haven't made it. And you haven't made it. I used to hear people say that if you worked hard enough, you could reach a place of sinless perfectionism. And the logic was, if you can go a second without sinning, you can go a minute. And then maybe if you can go a minute, you can go an hour. And if not an hour, you could go a day. And you could become perfect. The problem with that logic is, the one someone tells you they have reached perfection, you can look in their life and see that they haven't. Or you could ask their wife. And they know that they haven't, or their kids. You know, we will never be perfect, Paul says in verse 21, until Jesus will transform our lowly bodies and we will become like his glorious body. Paul hasn't made it yet. Paul isn't perfect. The only way we can become perfect is when Jesus makes us perfect, ready for the resurrection of the life to come. But just because that is when we made perfect doesn't mean we don't do anything in the meantime about our life. According to Paul in verse 12, if we're going to be ready for this, the first thing we've got to do is to do some self-help. Yes, self-help. We have to do something ourselves about standing firm. We can't just let go and let God. You can't just pray and then suddenly you are perfect. Paul says in verse 12, we have to press on to take hold for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says we need to forget what is behind. We need to strain towards what is ahead. We need to join with others in following the example of the Apostle Paul. In short, he says, you and I need to get off our backsides and actually do something about this. And the illustration, as Steve has said, is before, is about the athlete. It's the runner. Not really a sprinter, I think more a marathon runner. Someone who goes into hard training. Someone who gets himself or herself physically fit and emotionally balanced. Someone who will run towards that finish line, who at the end of the day will finish the race and receive the prize. Just as the athlete puts in enormous effort before the race and during the race, so if you and I want to stand firm in our faith, we must be willing to put in a similar type of effort. So what sort of self-help does the athlete need to possess? Paul says they need to do three things. Firstly, they need to be dissatisfied with the past. Paul says in verse 13, it's not that I've already obtained all of this. It's not like I have become perfect. Looking back, he says, I can't rest on my laurels. I haven't performed up to my coach Jesus' instructions well enough. I am currently dissatisfied with what I've achieved so far with my life. So one thing I do, he says, is to forget what is behind and strain towards what is ahead. Paul tells us that the first thing we've got to do if we're going to stand firm for the Lord is to have a correct self-assessment of what has happened so far in our lives. None of us have yet arrived. We might have been running the race for 50 days or 50 years, but none of us have got to the place where God wants us to be. Looking back means that we become dissatisfied with our own achievements. We're dissatisfied that we are still such bad sinners. Each day we let our great God and Saviour down in hundreds of thousands of ways. Our actions, my actions, they always seem to fall short of the mark. My devotion is so often lukewarm. My gaze is easily distracted. My passions, truly, they wax and they wane. And my faith and our faith is often oh so weak. You and I are not the people God wants us to be. We have not responded to God's gift of eternal life with thankfulness. Now, if we're dissatisfied, do we confess? We need to confess that sin. We need to repent of that sin. And when we do that, we know we are forgiven and forgotten. That sin is forgotten. Jesus died on the cross to get rid of the stain and that sin in our being. He has cast it as far as from the east is from the west. So when we are dissatisfied with our sin, we don't need to live in the past, though. We don't need to wallow in that guilt. We don't need to go over that hurt. We don't need to nurse that grudge. We are crucifying our Saviour all over again. So we're dissatisfied by trying to forget and get rid of those sins, but we also don't want to hold on to our triumphs either. Because in the context of this passage, we see that early in the chapter that Paul was letting go of his spiritual heritage, letting go of his zeal as a Pharisee, his own acts of righteousness, because they were like rubbish, garbage in comparison to knowing Christ. These things, well, they only helped fuel his pride, and they took his eyes off Jesus and they put them onto himself. And that is why he encourages us to forget what is behind. We don't want to wallow in sins any longer, nor do we want to continue to bask in the applause of jobs well done in the past. That takes our eyes off the task that is at hand for us now. So if we're going to stand firm, we need to forget what is behind us. We need to be a bit like the Spanish explorer Cortes. You know, when Cortes landed in 1519 at Veracruz to begin his conquest of Mexico, he had a small force, about 700 men. And when they landed on the coast, he purposely set fire to all his 11 boats. His men watched the ships, the only means of retreat, sinking to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. And with no means of retreat, there was only one way to go, and that was forward into the Mexican interior to meet whatever came their way. Similarly, when you start down the road to eternal life, you too must purposely destroy all avenues of retreat. Jesus says, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." You know, often you hear people interviewed on TV and they say, "Looking back, do you have any regrets?" And what do they say? "No, I'd do it all again." The Christian can't say that. We should have regrets. We should have done things differently. We need to be dissatisfied with the past. But we don't live in the past. So our gaze should then be directed towards the future. That is why Paul goes on and says, "Forget what is behind and strive to what is ahead." That's why he encourages the Philippians to press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is why he urges us to take hold of our citizenship in heaven. Don't be just citizens of Australia. And he says to await the Saviour who is coming from heaven for us. Friends, we need to have our eyes on the prize. We need to direct the focus of our life towards the future that God has in store for us. We can't afford to be distracted by the good things, the many good things that God has placed around us in this life. This place is not our home. We are pilgrims heading towards our heavenly home. And unless we have the direction of our life set towards there, we will easily wander around this earth in any old direction. Unless we have Jesus as the compass in our lives, we could end up lost and far away from God's will. Unless we focus in on where you and I are going, to a place of God's eternal presence, we will be tempted to stop and be satisfied with our own homes, with our own cars, with our own computers, with our own friends, with our own families. So it's a matter of dissatisfaction with the past, direction in the future, and finally determination. We need to be determined that in the present we will work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We will press on. We will sustain ourselves. We will live up to what we have already obtained, and we will not quit. The picture in my mind that best illustrates this truth is the mental picture I have of Robert Di Castello running the Commonwealth Games Marathon in Brisbane in 1982. I don't know whether you remember the race, but Di Castello was the favourite, and early on two Kenyans broke free from the pack so quickly that no one could follow them. The pack just hoped that they had left too early, they wouldn't have the legs. But well after the halfway mark, it was obvious these guys were strong, that they indeed did have the legs to go all the way. They weren't coming back to the pack. The pack had to go to them. So Di Castello led the pack the whole way. He began chasing them down. His body was sore. His legs were aching. His mind was telling him to stop. But with grim determination, he forgot the past. He focused on the prize, and he forced himself forward. And just before the end of the race, he caught the Kenyans. He passed them, and he won the gold medal. Australians hate quitters, don't they? They don't respect someone who starts something and when the going gets tough, decide to give it up. God hates quitters as well. He hates to see us start well and then give up before the finish line. Someone who will paddle hard and then give up and lie down in the boat. Someone who thinks that the Christian life is a 100-meter sprint when really it's a marathon. Someone who is not spiritually fit, who doesn't reach the end. Friends, none of us have made it. None of us have arrived. And so in the same way that the athlete is dissatisfied with past performances, directing their attention to their goal and determined to reach it, so we need to work even harder as we strive for godliness. Steve said athletes give up years of their life to achieve their goals. They train long and hard. They watch what they eat. They check everything they put into their body, and they do it for a medal or a trophy that is not going to last. Whereas we are doing something that will last for eternity. Surely you and I need to be more determined than they are. Surely we should be doing whatever we can to stand firm in our faith. But don't forget, we're not showing dissatisfaction and direction and determination to achieve our salvation. Now, Paul has already made clear in Philippians that Jesus Christ is the one who has already done that for us. No, we do this to work out our salvation, to show our thankfulness for our salvation, to stand firm within our salvation. All of us should have such a view as this, says Paul. All of us should be wanting to grow in maturity. All of us should have this desire to become more and more like Jesus. But it's not just up to us. The Bible is not just a self-help book, because Paul also wants to direct our gaze away from ourselves to others that are in the race that we're in. He talks not just about self-help, but secondly about fellowship help. For we're not just lone athletes trying to reach the prize by ourselves. We're actually within a group of athletes, a pack of athletes whose aim is to reach the end together. That's why Paul says in verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave them." You and I are not alone. We're not travelling to heaven just by ourselves. There are others around us. Look, there's a whole stack of us here this morning. And that's why God places us in churches. We need to follow Paul's example as he runs, and we see that in the New Testament. And we are to take note of those whose lives live according to the pattern of scriptures that God has placed around us. We need to study Paul and the way that he did things, but we need to study one another, the brothers and sisters that God has placed around us, and follow them when they get things right. Now, why? Why do we need to do that? Because he says, not everyone is heading to heaven. Not everyone who says they are Christians is providing you with a good example. Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is actually making Jesus their Lord. Not everyone within our church is worth emulating. And Paul says, and he says it with tears in his eyes, some of us are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. How can we tell whether someone is giving us a good example or not? Well, let's look at what a bad example looks like. Verse 19 says, their destiny is destruction. Some people's lives are not only destructive in the short term, but they're heading towards everlasting destruction. Don't follow someone who is destructive. Paul continues, their God is their stomach. Their appetites dictate their lives. They do what feels good to them. Which means, in effect, they may be a church, but they're actually worshipping themselves. They're worshipping their own feelings, their own desires, instead of the true and living God. They are the centre of their lives. And if we follow someone who is self-centred, that will be a dangerous thing to do. Their glory, Paul says, is their shame, which means their values are upside down. They are happy when they should be ashamed, and they are ashamed when they should be happy. And lastly, their mind is on earthly things. Sometimes the people in church are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use. Our whole attention, our whole point of view, our whole way of thinking is about us. What we feel, what we see, what we smell, what we touch, what we taste. And if we follow someone like that, we're heading in the wrong direction. Our attention needs to be on our great God and Saviour. We've got to listen to Him. We've got to value what He values. We need to be obedient in His ways. Author Don Carson once said, look carefully around you and emulate those who are continuing to grow spiritually, not those who are stagnating. Beware of those who project an image of smug self-satisfaction. Imitate those who imitate Christ. So there is a place for self-help. There's a place for fellowship help. But ultimately, standing firm is really about our Saviour's help. Look back at the passage. We don't just press on. We take hold of the prize which Jesus has already run for us. We don't just follow example. We follow Him as He follows Christ. We don't just think about the here and now. We eagerly await a Saviour who will bring everything under His control. He is the one who will transform our lowly bodies. He is the one who will make us like His own glorious body. For the salvation we have received is based wholly and solely on what Jesus has done for us. And the righteousness that you and I seek, and which will stand firm on the final day, is likewise a gift to us from God. It is given to us through Jesus Christ. It doesn't ultimately come because we've worked hard for it. It comes because we received it by faith. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the author of your faith. You are saved by grace. Jesus is the perfecter of your faith. You will be transformed by grace. Jesus gets you to the starting line. Jesus will ensure that you get to the finishing line. And in the moment, in the middle of that time, we need to stand firm and allow Jesus to take that grace and apply it to every single part of our life. To change the illustration a little, it's a bit like a rower. Yes, she has to train. Yes, she has to watch what she eats. Yes, she has to focus and be determined and strain with every fibre of her muscle. But ultimately, that will not determine victory, because this rower is not rowing by herself. She needs to row in time with everyone else. She needs to listen to her coxswain's instructions. Everyone's got to do it together. They need to encourage one another when they're tired. They need to pull one another forward towards the goal. But ultimately, it's about rowing with Jesus. He'll be strong when we are weak. He'll be determined even when our morale flags. He will keep going right to the end. He's already won the prize effectively for us. All we need to do is stay close to Jesus. I was talking to a friend of mine who's also a Presbyterian minister a while back, and he once competed for Australia in the World Junior Rowing titles. But he got out of rowing for a number of years, and he just got back to it in the last couple of years, and he entered into a double scull competition with his wife and him rowing in this boat. The wife had never rowed before, and she just sat there doing her knitting. And together they won the prize. All she had to do was to stay close and to allow her husband to do the work for her. That's the illustration. You and I are sitting in the boat. Jesus is doing all the hard work. But it would be good, wouldn't it, if we actually emulated him, if we followed him, we kept in stroke, and we disciplined ourselves and became more and more like him. His likeness would run off in us. We don't do nothing. We don't just lie down in the boat. We don't just let go and let God. No, we don't take everything that he's done for us for granted. How can we just say, thanks God, and then go our own way? How can we fail to give our all to the one who gave his life for us to secure our eternity? The great preacher of yesteryear, Jonathan Edwards, once wrote in his diary, "Resolve first that all men should glorify God and be obedient to God. Resolve second that if nobody else is obedient, then I will be obedient by God's grace." Well, friends, the race is now on. The prize is in heaven. In a few moments, we're going to leave this building and start rowing, whether the East Coast low comes or not. Are you going to row your own boat? You're going to encourage someone else, or just do your own thing? Are you going to forget what is behind? Or are you going to live in the past? Are you going to strain to what is ahead, or just put in a token, half-hearted effort, just enough to get a pass mark? Are you going to try, or are you going to ask Jesus to work through you? I don't know what you're going to do, because that's your own choice. But I want to remind you that this passage says that some of us are not going to make it. Some of us see this as a fun run, and when the fun stops, so we will stop. But if you and I are going to make it, we're going to have to give 100%. And we're going to need each other's help, and we're going to need Jesus' help. He is the author and the perfecter of my faith, and he is the author and perfecter of your faith as well. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, sometimes the Christian life is so hard that we just want to step off and just sit back and let someone else minister to us. The issues are so difficult. The struggles are beyond our ability that we just coast, or we give up. And we know, Lord, that that is really dangerous. And it's actually not worthy of the grace that you offer us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see what we need to do in order to move forward in holiness. Pray, Lord, that you'll give us a real clarity as we evaluate our life, as we think about our past mistakes, as we compare ourselves to Jesus, as we look forward to where we're going. Give us a real clarity to know what needs to change, and then give us the spiritual resources we need as we take off the old self and put on the new self, as we discard our old ways and put on the fruits of the Spirit, as we are filled with your grace, with your compassion for others, for your love, get rid of our own selfishness and keep Jesus central in all that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.